We now go to our afternoon panel discussion.
Now we're going to call our panel to come to the platform and take their places.
The panel moderator will be Mr. George Sharp. The other panel members will be the same as at this morning's session.
Some of our brethren specifically to answer these questions, which they will do, addressing directly to the question as briefly as possible, and then we'll leave it open for the others to add their comments. Now, the first question has been addressed to Mr. Fred Hamilton. It says, you didn't get to Laodicea. I didn't know you were going there. But it says, do not Laodicean problems affect our gatherings. Perhaps you would address yourself to that, brother.
Indeed they do, because the spirit that showed itself in that church of the Laodiceans is around us today in a very large way. And there is no doubt that we have in the professing church at large that boastfulness, that self-satisfaction that is accompanied by blindness and an unreadiness to give the Lord his proper place. But in the movement with which we are associated, while the spirit of the Laodiceans may affect us, their attitude and their practices should not. And it would be a tragic thing if it ever does. Let us remember that the Laodiceans were Laodiceans and they lived for themselves, and it was they themselves whom they glorified, and the Lord had no place as he stood outside the door and prayed for entrance to them rather than their praying to him in a spiritual appreciation of all the glory and wonder of his person. But if we've understood anything of the heritage that has come to us from those who paid for the truth in the first place, then we shall have a different attitude, and we ought to have. And we should seek, indeed, to learn the lessons that are given in the Lord's word to each of the churches. Seven times over, the Lord says, hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And there are things that happen, especially in the developments that took place that led to the catastrophic situation under Thyatira and Sardis, which is obviously the Catholic, not Roman Catholic, but Catholic managed system with its priesthood and buildings and management of everything, or the Sardis situation, which is Protestantism, much the same and equally dead, with a name to live that has no life in us at all. We should warn ourselves to avoid those things, because those things give place to Laodicea. We find ourselves a little calling out from all that. We are really only a remnant, and we are the inheritors of those who saw that and came out to practice the things they found. But we are not a universal church in that sense. If we have understood many of the things that have been brought before us today, and I want to emphasize this strongly because I had no time to do so this morning, the whole principle of the assembly movement is that each lampstand, each assembly is an individual accountable group to the Lord Jesus in its local setting. And we have clear guidance in the scriptures what to do. And if other people act differently, that is their responsibility. But this is a wonderful principle, and it works in communist countries, in Muslim countries, in African countries, in the Far East, and in the Latin American countries. Wonderfully. And I have seen it. I've been in 50 or 60 countries or more. And I have seen how the Lord works. But the spirit of Laodicea is the spirit of this present world. And I do agree Their problems affect our gatherings because people think that they should do what the Laodiceans do. And what is Laodicea? It is the people's rights. That's the spirit of today. The rights of the people. So we stand up for ourselves and our rights. Do we? If we honor the Lord Jesus, we shall not do it that way. We go down in a path of service that's prepared to put Him first and ourselves last, and to do His will to the blessing of others.
Thank you. Here's a very practical, down-to-earth question that is asked, and I'd like Brother Carl Lehman to tell us a little bit about it from the foreign missionary experience. Why do we break bread at the end of the meeting?
Question. How many of us break bread in the last 5 minutes of the meeting? Really, from my understanding of the scriptures, especially 1 Corinthians, I think that when the church came together in the apostolic age, that they came together probably just once a week, and that the breaking of the bread was the central feature of that meeting. I don't mean time-wise, but I mean it was the purpose of their gathering together, if I understand it right. And we don't know what stage in that gathering they broke bread, whether it's at the middle or the three-quarters way through or seven-eighths of the way through, or whether they finished by breaking the bread. But I don't really know why we leave the breaking of the bread actually toward the end of the meeting. Maybe you don't, and probably a number of assemblies do not. But it has become to be that way, hasn't it? And we sort of leave it right to the end. I think maybe if the person that wrote the question could put a little more input into it, I would be able to respond a little better. But in our experience in Colombia, we have sought to encourage the brethren not to think of it that way, but to really leave time after the breaking of the bread and the passing of the cup for more worship and for a word of encouragement or a word of exhortation afterwards. But I guess to tell you the truth, it's hard for us to really legislate about it, and we don't have any guidance as to teaching about it, as to instruct people when to do it. But I feel among us we should be freer so that we don't leave it toward right at the end of the meeting. I guess there's a big difference between our assembly meetings here and in Latin America, because those of you who are Latin or work with Latin know that the time factor is much different than it is with us. And especially those of us who have three meetings on a Sunday morning, we are under time pressure to pass the bread at a certain time to make sure it gets in there, you know, and there's time. Personally, I would like to see a little more relaxed atmosphere at the Lord's table so that we might pass the bread and the cup maybe a little earlier and leave time afterwards for more worship and not just thinking of getting through the meeting and ending the meeting. Maybe some of the others have something to say about that, but that's kind of the way I see it.
Well, I'm going to ask our stateside church planter if he'll answer, Mr. Jack Spender. But I'm going to add a question to the question, and that is there not an area here where we are so slow ourselves, spiritually, maybe even mentally, on the Lord's Day morning, and the Spirit of God seems to have difficulty in getting through to us? Then when we finally wake up, latch on to the theme of the meeting, we have very few minutes left to do this.
I think that's really a good answer to the question. We read in Corinthians that we're supposed to discern the Lord's body. And unfortunately, sometime when we first come in, we all know that we're not prepared immediately to discern the Lord's body in the sense that it's meant there. And certainly we know that as one and another gets up to their feet and directs our attention to the Lord Jesus and perhaps to a passage of Scripture, lifts him up before us, we're more ready to discern his body as we should. And we're all aware of that, but I do think that it's certainly something we should not legislate about.
There are those brethren, cross-section of us, that the first thing they do as soon as they sit down is break bread. And from then on, the meeting is one of triumph and victory and praise and worship to God. We're not going to find fault with that. That's their custom. I'm going to ask Brother Neil Dougal to answer this question. Why didn't the Lord commend anything in his letter to the church of Laodicea?
Why didn't the Lord command anything in his letter to the church of Laodicea? Well, there's always something commendable in any church. And the church of Laodicea certainly had reached a very, very low spiritual condition, neither hot nor cold. And I take it that that's a sad reflection on the church and on the elders of the church and the procedures adopted by the church to get into this condition, where there is little to commend as it was in the church at Ephesus, where the Lord commended them for the love. But the Lord has something commendable in every church, but there are other things that are not commendable, and Laodicea has certainly a few things to commend them.
If the Lord didn't commend anything at Laodicea, it may have been that there was nothing to commend. Mm. And that's solemn. Mm. Mr. Spender, again, this is addressed to you regarding the preaching of the gospel. Holding gospel meetings at the local assembly is not scriptural. There's a question mark under that, after that. And it may be that you've been misquoted. How then should we go about preaching the gospel scripturally?
Well, I think that the emphasis that I was trying to bring is that I don't read anywhere in the Scripture where a gospel meeting is part of the regular assembly meetings. I don't read either any precedent for it, nor do I read any command for it. It's pretty hard to put a lot of emphasis on something that you don't either see a precedent for or a command to do. I don't think it's not scriptural in the sense that we shouldn't use the hall. If an assembly feels that they could have a week of meetings, I know a brother, Neil Dougal, is going to a week of meetings, and apparently where he's going, they have an exercise, and they're going to have a special series, and he's going to preach the gospel, and hopefully all the saints will be exercised to bring their friends and neighbors in and see them one to the Lord. But we have found in our work that, as I say, because of the emphasis of this of the study of the Scriptures on the edifying of the church and the equipping to send them out, that I think gospel preaching should be done either witnessing individually or by the whole corporate group out in the world, wherever the lost people are. I simply stand up against the notion that one person said in my hearing, and unfortunately it was an elder, several months ago, he said, we have the gospel in here. If the unsaved want it, let them come in and get it. Now, that's a very unfortunate thing. The lost will never or should never come into the church. And I just want, if I may, to leave a verse with you that is, I think, very searching. It's in Acts chapter 5.
It was immediately following the incident about Ananias and Sapphira. It says in verse 12, by the hands of the apostles were signs and wonders wrought among the people. They were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. In verse 13 it says, and of the rest, in other words, of the onlookers, dared no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. I think that's another key to the great power and effectiveness of the early church, their purity. And here, according to this verse, you find a very strong word used, the word dared. And you can almost see the picture in Solomon's porch. Here's the assembly, and here's the world. And here's a big space between them, and the people in the world are saying, if you walk across that space and identify with that group, you better be holy, because if not, look what happened to our friends Ananias and Sapphira. And so there was a great purity, and there was a great power. And as far as how we should preach the gospel, anywhere, everywhere, all the time, except, I think, in a meeting of the assembly for the believers.
I would like to add something to that. There's a manuscript floating around New England which says, 8 reasons against preaching the gospel in an assembly. I think that's very inflammatory and totally unreasonable. When Paul wrote to the saints at Rome, he says, I am ready to preach the gospel to you at Rome. He wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. I am very proud of our assembly heritage, not in a carnal way, but we have what we have today because of the preaching of the gospel in assemblies. When I was a boy, the remembrance meeting was from 11 till 12:30, and then the Sunday school was from 1 till 2, the ministry from 3 to 4, the open air was from 5 to 6, and the preaching of the gospel inside was from 6:30 to 7:30. That was our heritage, and we thank God for it. Now, Willard Boyd Nicholson and I have preached the gospel for over 20 years. We saw 21 souls saved in the city of Toronto, in Rexdale. I went with Brother Gordon Rieger in an assembly on 2 occasions in Flint, Michigan, and we saw many souls saved. Down in the Bahamas 2 years ago, it was our privilege to see 21 souls come to Christ in the chapel in Spanish Wells. I appointed the ex-minister of education to the Lord on that occasion, 27 souls. Down in Nassau in the Bahamas, you can't get people to come into a home in order to give them the gospel. They'll come into a church building, but they won't come into a house or an apartment because of cults everywhere. Now, the nation of Jamaica was mentioned this morning, 140 miles by 70 miles, and there are over 80 assemblies in Jamaica. And I preached the gospel in Assembly Hall, Maranatha Hall, and we've seen souls saved. Today with us we have Mr. Theonis Wilson and George Hyman. We were together in Moncton, New Brunswick last Easter, and they insisted that the final message of the conference each day was for the gospel, and 6 souls came to Christ. So this is absolutely a violation to me of the Word of God when there is a restriction placed upon preaching the gospel in an assembly. I believe we should go out also, but I think it's very, very productive, and it encourages God's people, and it's a spiritual injection when you get the gospel preached in an assembly. So Brother Jack had his say, and I had mine.
In all fairness, I don't think that our brother on my left was trying to muzzle the gospel in any of our chapels or halls or whatever. I can only say that I'm thankful to God that the gospel was preached in a little store which served the assembly in Elizabeth, and that was 8 years ago. There was one person saved one night, and I was that person, and I thank God for it. Mm-hmm. Mr. Hamilton has a word.
I think what we should gather from this discussion is the fact which stares us in the face that we do a lot of traveling across the world into all kinds of different peoples and cultures and situations. The servant of Christ and the people of God must seek wisdom to do what is wise and best under the circumstances in which they find themselves. And I'd like to distinguish between statements that have been made. We know what the people mean who make them, but let's look at this very clearly. I'll only be a moment. Preaching the gospel in an assembly, preaching the gospel in a meeting room. There are some places where the only place to preach the gospel is in the meeting room of the local church. And if you can get the people in, you should do that. May I remind you of some verses in 1 Corinthians 14? If the whole church be come together into one place, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, and you speak in tongues, won't they say you're mad? But if all speak to edification, and there's one who does not believe or is uninstructed, he is convicted, he is judged, and he will fall on his face and acknowledge that God is the true God. I'm paraphrasing somewhat. But I can assure you I've seen that happen. And I'm sure you have. And in an assembly meeting that was not convened for the preaching of the gospel, this has taken place because the Lord was there and he was using his word as he does. But I think, dear brethren, we must recognize that we all have a responsibility, not merely to teach the saints, but to reach the unconverted. When I was very young, I was in contact with a group of exclusives whom I loved very much for their knowledge of the truth, but I couldn't understand that when they met us giving out tracts, they said, oh, you can't approach the world in that way. These people have got a Christian name and you shouldn't be doing that. You must come along and see how we do it. I went with a brother of mine and we heard them praying, Lord, incline the hearts of the people in this neighborhood to come inside. As Brother Jack has been reminding us, that's a very strange way of fulfilling the Lord's command to go out into the world and preach the gospel. But without judging one another, whether they're exclusives or any, let us judge ourselves. We have a responsibility in the gospel. However we discharge it, if it is using the meeting room, the chapel, the place, the gospel hall, where we meet normally in assembly character, praise the Lord if we can get the unconverted in. If we cannot get them in that way, let's do something else. Let's have home meetings, which are proving a great blessing in a widespread way. If we can't have street corner meetings as one time we did, let's do something else. Perhaps follow some of the ideas the Canadians use and go to the marketplaces and try to arrange something special. I think we need to be very concerned about our responsibility in the gospel, and I'm glad this question has come up.
If I may just say one quick add to that. I don't wish to be misunderstood on this, and I certainly wouldn't want to be quarrelsome. I just state what I've found from searching the scriptures. And, you know, I think it's very disappointing when you see assemblies that used to be large and healthy assemblies in the New England area closing their doors. And as a church planter, I feel very sorry about this. And in some of the cases, knowing that opportunities for teaching of the word and fellowship and prayer were not faithfully pursued, but the gospel was preached week after week at the saints. This is what I'm speaking out against. And I just don't think it's right.
Thank you. Let me address this to Mr. Hairstein. Can you give some practical examples on how the leaders in an assembly can help the saints find a place to serve and also help in identifying their spiritual gift? With that, there's an added question, and that is, how do you find your spiritual gift?
I think this is one of the very exciting aspects of leadership in the local assembly, and one which we need to face up to. One of the hardest things I hear as an elder is to endeavor to see that people in our assembly are meaningfully and challengingly employed in the service of the Lord Jesus. First of all, we need to awaken, through teaching, their spiritual responsibility in this regard. We need to help them discover their spiritual gifts, and teaching is obviously needed in this area. Insofar as young believers are concerned, my advice to them is just become involved. Hurl yourself into the work of the Lord. Do practical things. Help in the rearranging of the hymn books. find a work to do in the assembly and do it, and do it faithfully. Study the Word, find out what the Word of God has to say in regard to the spiritual gifts. But do the work. Try your hand at Sunday school teaching. Become involved in the young people's work. And we find in regard to some of our young people that as young as they are, maybe young men, maybe seniors in high school, we can discern a pastoral gift because of the way that they reach out to their peers and spend time with them, seeking to disciple them and to shepherd them and to follow them up when they're not coming to the young people's meetings and so on and so forth. And our eldership is very much on the alert for development of spiritual gifts. One of the things we do as a practice is to invite and to encourage young people, young men and women, to come and meet with the elders, to pray with us, to tell us where they're at in their Christian lives. We invite them to share with us their frustrations, their desires, to open up with us. And we will respond to this and would seek to guide them into some activity in the assembly. We have a goal in our assembly which is 100% involvement, to try to get everyone involved in some aspect of the assembly work. And this might be very menial tasks such as mowing the lawn during the summer months or shoveling the sidewalk, the snow in the winter months, opening up the chapel building. There's just a tremendous number of jobs that have to be done. And we've just gone back through this exercise and made a very extensive list of somewhere around about 80 different jobs that need to be done in the assembly, the routine things that people take for granted, and to try and spread this out over as many people as possible, men and women, to get some form of involvement. And the more who are involved in the assembly in this way, it lightens the load of others, so that if someone just does a little thing and does it faithfully as unto the Lord and does it honorably, then it means that everyone then is freer to engage in the ministry of the Word, seeking to edify one another, to become involved in pastoral or evangelistic visitation. We've just got a group of younger people in their mid-20s, late 20s, involved in a pastoral visitation ministry, just to go and visit with shut-ins, with the senior citizens, to do what they can to involve themselves in practical ministries, and to pray with people, and to discuss with them and to share the Word of God with them is one of the challenging things. To see them shoulder responsibility and willing to become involved, and then to help them find that sort of direction in their lives. It's an exciting thing for leadership of an assembly to be involved. And sometimes when every seeming job in the assembly is filled and functioning well, and some new person comes to the assembly and says, I want to serve the Lord, and there's not an opening, we feel that it's part of the ingenuity of the elders to seek the mind of God and to find some kind of meaningful involvement. If everyone in the assembly is meaningfully serving the Lord, then I think you must have a growing assembly.
Let's go back to the foreign field experience again, Mr. Lehman. Today, what is the scriptural means of having elders who take the oversight and who appoints them?
Big question. In our experience in Barranquilla, in Bogota, in Colombia, you wonder how to begin to see a group of men functioning as elders. And we have the example from the book of Acts, of course, that the apostles appointed or constituted the men in Lystra and Derbe and Iconium as elders. But we don't have that particular authority today. And so how in a new work do you see the Lord raise up a body of elders? We, as I said before, had the very healthy and good experience of being at the grassroots beginning of a new assembly, which was a Hive Off assembly in Illinois, and that was really part of our missionary training, and recommend it to anybody who is interested in going out into the Lord's work to be in there at the grassroots of starting an assembly. Maybe you grew up in an assembly for many, many years, as was my experience, but a real experience in preparation was to be working with people more or less our own age and seeing a new assembly started and coming to grips with this matter. Well, we didn't handle it in Columbia the way the brethren in Illinois handled it, and not knowing just exactly how to do this, we began to invite all those men who had been saved, going on with the Lord, to begin to meet with us on a weekly basis for a time of fellowship, short study in leadership, and then asking them to meet with us as we began to prepare for the formation of an assembly. And it was really interesting over a number of years to see that those who are really serious and burdened about the care of the Lord's people, they were the ones that came to the meeting, of course. The other men did not come. And to me, this was a very normative way for what was going to eventually be the leadership of the assembly to develop. Not to be making any announcements or lists as to who were the elders right away, but just to see these men working into their responsibility. And over a number of years, then it was evident that these were the men who have the care and the burden of their people at heart, and whether they were announced in an official recognized list or not, they turned out to be the elders and shepherds of their people. It's interesting that in one of the assemblies in Colombia, before a missionary left, he appointed, well, not just he himself, but two other men were appointed as elders. And they really were not ready to be elders. But the assembly felt they needed two more men to share in the leadership responsibilities before the missionary left, so these two men were appointed as elders, named as elders with the other three men. And you know, within a year, it was very evident to both of those men that they really weren't elders. They were put in a position prematurely, and they hadn't been working into that position. I believe one of the ways, maybe it's not the way you've done it in your assembly, and certainly not the way everyone has done it, but one of the ways is simply to invite men who are feeling responsibility in the assembly to meet with you or with the other elders. And you will know, you will discern, the other men will be able to discern who those men are who really should be sharing that responsibility. That's the way we start.
Thank you. Anyone else have any thoughts?
We called those men, by the way, excuse me. We just, when we made the invitation to the meeting from time to time, we would ask for responsible brothers to meet with us. In other words, those who felt responsibility toward the assembly and toward the work. And we found that that was an effective way of bringing men into those who were going to take up a position of leadership in the assembly.
An elder in assembly must have, first of all, a heart for the work and a heart for God's people. You do not need to be a great man as far as the world is concerned or even the Christian community, but a man with a heart for God's people and spiritually able to help them. Mr. Dougal has a rather involved, complicated question. He will read it and answer it.
It said that the Yang be specific.
Well, that's an order.
Do we not at times give the impression that we are the only ones who are right? By disassociating ourselves from other clearly evangelical groups of believers, are there not ways in which we could relate profitably with some of these groups at times for mutual blessing and a fuller expression of the unity of the body of Christ? Be specific. So getting back again to our assembly heritage, in the early days, men like John Nelson Darby, R.C. Chapman, and these men, they found things in the established churches that were not agreeable to them and not in keeping with the Word of God. There are some godly men in the Church of England, and yet they believed in baptismal regeneration. And so these men found it necessary to withdraw themselves from these systems and to gather in simplicity as we do in the assemblies of God's people. There were those in the day of the Lord Jesus who said, "We saw men casting out demons in thy name." The Lord said, "Hinder them not." So it's very difficult to... We would actually have to compromise in many, many areas if we associate ourselves with these men who go contrary to the Word of God. I don't think we can compromise on spiritual truth. Many years ago, Spurgeon was invited to address a Unitarian gathering, and they sent him, "Now the restrictions are these, you must not take up anything controversial." So Spurgeon prayed about it, thought about it, and finally he accepted the invitation. He selected the scripture that day, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." When the meeting was over, there was an explosion. He said, "You promised not to take up anything controversial." He said, "I didn't. It was without controversy." So, in the assembly of God's people, we have a full-time job, and I believe if we devote our entire time, energy, and resources to our own work, then we'll do well.
Anyone else like to add anything to that?
Yes. I have referred to this in my last Why series. Not as a separate subject, but I commend to you some of the thoughts that are there. My feeling is that we should recognize every member of the body of Christ for what he is. He belongs to the church because God put him there. We don't put them there. And people who take a position of being under the management of a system or under a name that is not the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, as long as they are in that system, make it very difficult for us to be identified with them, although we could receive them to enjoy the privileges of all the members of the body of Christ, because that's what we're trying to do. But it's a different thing to stand side by side with them before a world to which we are responsible to make a witness about what God is doing when they are not doing that. They are denying much of the truth, in practice, if not in theory. It is not an easy subject. Some, like Billy Graham, have tried to meet it by various systems of cooperation. That is their responsibility. But let me remind you of what I was saying just a few minutes ago. Every church of God is a local thing responsible to the Lord. We are not part of the brethren church in the world. There is no such thing. We may be happily enjoying the things that are our heritage because we're in this movement, but it's the movement of the Spirit of God, and it is according to the Word of God. We've not made anything. God has made it all. And if people are added to the church, unless God adds them, we'd better not have anything to do with it. And I say that very thoughtfully, because there are very many dear Christian friends and preachers and teachers and so-called reverend gentlemen whom I love in the Lord, but I wouldn't have them as reverends. And as far as we're concerned, it's not very likely that we would have them on our platform. But if they come and break bread with us, they're free to do what, if they understand what we're doing, what we do. That is to express themselves in thanksgiving to the Lord. But we don't regard them as identified with our local testimony until they say so. Otherwise, what are we doing? We are mixing opposites. Thank you.
I can add something to that. One of the questions that came up quite a bit in one of the assemblies that started up north was some had come from a denomination in town that was a Bible-believing denomination, but nevertheless a very denominational work. And they asked me a number of times, "I can't bear to cut off the friends that I've had," and they kept using this word, cut off. And I said to them, you're not really required to cut anybody off. You just follow the Lord Jesus. And if he leads you where some of your friends will not go, then that's their responsibility. You don't have to cut anyone off. You just follow the Lord. And of course, when you put it in those terms and they can follow what they find written in Scripture, then if there are others who, because of their own systems and rules, cannot follow, well, that's their own responsibility.
I'm going to ask Mr. Spender to answer this one. It's addressed related to the subject this morning, this afternoon. In discipling a new believer, would you rank, according to priority, the following areas of teaching and give reasons for your ranking? 1, church principles. 2, personal Bible study. That is, how to study the Bible. 3, personal spiritual growth. And 4, general Bible knowledge of the scope of the Bible.
Well, I think all of these things are excellent things with which one should deal with a young believer. It's very important for Christians to see their responsibility to do a good job discipling a few rather than a sloppy job discipling a large number. Really, all of these things, it'd be hard to rank them. Certainly personal spiritual growth and personal Bible study in the Word would have to be very, very important. But then, in no time at all, really, without any separation, acquainting them with enough of the basic assembly principles so that they could begin to gather with the saints and remember the Lord and sit under the ministry of the Word and begin to grow, you certainly wouldn't want them to sit at home and study their Bible until they reached a certain point before they would be able to come out to the assembly. You'd want them under the ministry and teaching of the Word right away. And then perhaps later would come a general knowledge of the scope of the Bible. Now, the question is, how would you accomplish this personal Bible study and personal spiritual growth? I think it's important for those who deal with young Christians to do something, but not to do it all. And it's a wonderful thing if an older believer will spend a little time with a younger believer and give them some guidance, and then give them responsibility in the Word, some passages to read, some verses to learn, some questions to look up. You might use Emmaus courses or other suitable helps with that, but certainly when we lead someone to the Lord, we shouldn't just leave them hanging. We should spend a little time, make sure they understand the importance of being baptized immediately and the fellowship of the Lord's people, and also a few of the basics of how to get into the Word and study. There have been those in our area who have faithfully, for a whole year, met with one or two or three young Christians and discipled them. And where that's possible, of course, that's wonderful, because then you have a real firm foundation.
Anyone else?
I think some of this might go along parallel lines. In a group situation, for instance, you might emphasize aspects such as baptism, the Lord's Supper, assembly principles. In a class of young believers, individually, through discipling them, you've chosen how to get into the Word, how to have a quiet time, and seek to progress them in those steps that are going to contribute towards their spiritual growth. So, on a one-on-one basis, or on a one-on-two basis, once a week meeting with an individual, giving them that guidance, and progressing them through the simple steps of the Christian life, so that theirs can be a growing experience, growing in the Lord, growing in the Word, growing in interpersonal relationships, and at some other opportunity, on a corporate basis, in a class for young believers or something like this, to go through some of these principles of assembly fellowship, that can be advanced into more advanced areas of Bible teaching as you get them into the meat of the Word. I think the important thing is to give them that milk and then to encourage their growth in the Lord.
George, I would just like to say one thing about this. I feel that church principles should be low in the priority for the young believer. The first thing that a young Christian wants to do is to read the Bible, just to get to know the New Testament in particular, by a system of Bible reading. Bible study together, Bible exposition in assembly meetings or young people's meetings can all help. But if the eyes of a young believer are open to what the Bible is saying, God is doing in the present day, and he can only learn this from the Bible, then his whole attitude to what the church is and does will change. Mm-hmm.
This next question is, it's hard to tell whether the party wants a conservative answer or a liberal answer, so we'll give it to Mr. Dougal. He's a moderate. It's in two parts. We both came from the other side, and we understand each other. That's why we're sitting together. We're very clannish. If an unsaved person comes into the worship service unexpectedly, do you seat them in the circle or outside? That's part one. Part two is, what about the attendance of small children at the Lord's Supper? Is it distracting if they're noisy?
You have 2 minutes.
I think, again, that's where godly order in the church pays off. If there are men at the door, godly men, men of discernment, then they can control or observe what is coming in. And a quiet and yet a very loving approach to the subject, I'm sure, could alleviate any difficulty. This is where discernment comes in. Ask the person where they're from, why are they here, and I think just to observe what is going on and told in a nice way, there wouldn't be any offense whatever taken to that approach. Because after all, we have to control and protect the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. Regarding children, I think it's wonderful in these days that we live that there are these areas where you can put children. It certainly can be very distracting when the children are hollering and screaming. And I think these areas set aside, the nurseries for the children are very, very practical and should be utilized. There are some places and they won't use them, and I think that's a pity.
I think one of the great needs today in the ministry of the Word is for people to be taught that they are accepted in the Beloved One and what that means. And we should help our young people to see themselves as accepted in Christ and loved by Him, not because of what they do or don't do, but because they are part of His, part of the body, and they are now part of His bride. And it's very important for a person to have a proper regard of himself based upon what God now says about him. And this would, I think, answer problems right down the line, performance on the job and at home and many other areas where people have problems and they're seeking to find some value before God or increase their acceptability before God by their performance. I think they need to be taught that they are accepted in Christ wholly and completely because of His finished work and what He has done for them. And now, in loving response to what He has done, they should seek to glorify Him and please Him by obeying the Scripture. And if in time He calls them or moves them to get up on their feet and speak a word of worship or praise to His name, that should be always seen as a loving response and not an attempt to find merit or get Him to accept us or love us. And as far as what the other brethren will think, we just have to forget about the fear of man. We have to forget about we're not up on our feet at all for what others think. We're up in the presence of God, and we're saying what we believe the Holy Spirit would have us say. And you're always going to find those who don't agree. You're always going to find those who might criticize you. But if you've been before the Lord all week, and you're silent most of the time, and finally you get up on your feet and pour out your heart to the Lord in one or two sentences, then you know that He is pleased. But never with a thought of gaining merit in His eyes, just the response of your heart in love. Mm.
Mm-hmm. There's another part to this, and we'll ask Mr. Lehman to address it. How is it that we are to see Jesus in the breaking of bread? At times, one's senses seem very dull, and at times, in the meantime, the meaning slips by. How can a young man overcome this?
Well, I guess that's really the question of our conference, isn't it? It's interesting reading a book on the Jewish faith, the Jewish people. And a very well-known Jewish rabbi wrote in one of their magazines that circulated in our country how frustrating he felt in leading his people in the synagogue to sense the presence of God in their midst. He says, we have utterly failed. And I thought that was quite a commentary, an honest commentary, on the part of this Jewish rabbi, recognizing that God is not among them. And this, I think, is the central issue of our fellowship. As our brother read before, when we gather together, we trust and hope that people are able to give the testimony that God is among them, among us, of a truth. And especially for a young person, this person, this question is addressed especially from the viewpoint of a young person.
Yes.
And I know it's probably old hat, and you've heard it lots of times, but how can we feel the Lord's presence on Sunday morning if we're up all hours Saturday night, you know, filling our minds with other things, whether it be dates or books or TV or whatever it is? The Lord's table certainly is a touchstone of our personal lives, not just Saturday night, but all week long, and every day, and every week. And I feel that if we're filling ourselves with other things, especially Saturday night, and all week long, how can we expect to be on the wavelength on Sunday morning? And I've got a teenage boy, and I long for his spiritual development, but it's something we can't push. And with our young people, our own young people, our own teenagers and the teenagers and young men in our assemblies, we really have to pray for them. And if we have a one-to-one discipleship training program or we have discipleship classes with them, I really feel one thing that we should really stress is that our young people make it a priority to begin their day with God and to end their day with God.
Amen.
And we know how tough that is today. You know how it is to get them up in the morning. And you know what they like to do the last thing at night. But it's got to be a priority. And if we're going to sense the Lord's presence on Sunday morning, it's got to be the result of a life lived in fellowship, abiding fellowship with Him.
Our time is just about gone. A number of books have been mentioned out on the book table, and I did not know whether another one was there or not, but there is a book out there, a little booklet, written by our own good friend from amongst us, Mr. John Reed. It's called The Chief Meeting of the Church. And it's worthwhile getting. It's worthwhile getting and giving away to younger folk. Because the chief meeting of the church is the Lord's Supper. It can fall into two categories. To the one extreme, it can be nothing but a fetish. There are those who feel, as long as I broke bread on Sunday morning, everything will go fine for the rest of the week. Nothing adverse will occur. I can live the kind of a life I want. Or, to the other side of the pendulum, the Lord's Supper can be the most meaningful thing in our lives. As we have enjoyed the Lord, as our brother has said, starting the day with God every day, ending the day with God, talking with God, letting God talk to us, and then to come together around the emblems on Lord's Day morning that speak of His death and remind us of His rising again in glory, it can be the most meaningful of all of our gatherings. Thank you for your questions, and we are indebted to our brethren for their help here this afternoon.